On his father's throne is seated, Christ the Lord, the living one. All his toil is completed, all his work done.
I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.
Start on the portion that was read. According to the 6th chapter of John, there were fragments that remained, and I would like to pick up one of the fragments from the 7th verse of our chapter. Our brother Chuck brought out, and rightly, in connection with washing, that there were two words that were used that helped to understand the portion, and I suggest for your consideration, for your meditation, that in the 7th verse there are two words for know which equally help to understand the verse in a different light than it is often applied. Our same chapter, 13th chapter, but just to take up the thought that there are fragments from the 6th chapter. It's the 13th chapter and the 7th verse. The first know of that verse is the knowledge of communion. The second know is the knowledge as a result of experience. And I believe that what the Lord was saying, it was addressed to Peter, after Peter had said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord said to him, really, and I don't want to be colloquial, but I want to paraphrase, what the Lord was saying to Peter is, you're not in communion with my thoughts as to the need of feet washing, but you're going to have an experience within a few hours that is going to bring demonstration to you of the necessity of feet washing. I believe that that's what the teaching is of that verse. Now, whatever it may mean that the Spirit of God leads us into further knowledge, I respect. There was a death notice that had been sent to me of a dear brother, and they had the verse at the top, "What I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter." I respect that. I'm not setting that aside, but I believe that the Lord was saying to Peter, as a result of these two words, "What I do, you're not in communion with my thoughts, but thou shalt have an experience and therefore a knowledge that of the need of feet washing afterwards." I suggest that.
And that experience was to deny the Lord.
He went out and wept bitterly. The Lord appeared to him privately, and then there was a public restoration. I believe that Peter, the hereafter for Peter, amounted to less than 24 hours. And in the meantime, there was one amongst them who was not real, and that's what we have where we began in our portion this afternoon. And I would like to just say at the beginning of the meeting that I think this is a very, very solemn warning to anyone here this afternoon who passes amongst the people of God, may have all the right answers and the right things to say, might shake the gospel preacher's hand at the door after meeting and give assent and say that they're saved, and yet there's no reality. It's very searching to notice this with Judas, because on the one hand, we find that the disciples, so clever was the cover-up of Judas, that even the disciples on this occasion, I don't believe, suspected that Judas was not real. In fact, when the Lord speaks of a betrayer, you'd naturally think that they'd point to Judas, but you'd naturally think that there'd been some slip in Judas' character or actions in their pathway of following the Lord that would have given him away, and that the disciples would have suspected who the betrayer was. But I don't believe they suspected. They said, "Is it I? Is it I?" And so Judas had a very clever cover-up. And if there's someone here this afternoon and you're covering up, oh, make no mistake about it, you might fool your parents, you might fool the brethren in the assembly you come from, you might fool the brethren at the conference this weekend, but you're not going to fool the Lord. And how troubled the Lord was in spirit as he looked at this little company and realized, knew that there was one who was not real. The other side of it is that I don't believe the Lord ever treated Judas in a way that would give away the fact that he was not real. Isn't it interesting that the Lord had just washed the feet of Judas? Isn't that something to think about? He hadn't made a difference. He did say that one of them was not clean, but he had washed the feet of all 12 of the apostles on this occasion. And as these disciples had walked with him during his public ministry, had he treated Judas in any different way? No. Judas had heard the same words that the Lord had spoken to the others. He had seen the miracles performed. He had been with the Lord and heard the Lord's intercourse with them and so on. And yet it never seemed to reach Judas. It never affected his heart and it never affected his conscience. And we know that from what takes place here, because afterwards there's no repentance. He goes out and hangs himself, and Scripture records that he went to his own place. But I just mention this as a solemn warning. If there's someone here who's passing as a Christian, the Lord looks on your heart and he knows.
Sometimes we hide behind the comment, "Well, the Lord will deal with it." I don't think we can do that. Verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." The Lord lays upon us the responsibility for correcting someone that needs correction, for going to them, and not just sitting back and say, "Well, the Lord will do it. The Lord will do it." I've heard that so many times, and that just seems to absolve us of any responsibility to correct a problem which the Lord has placed squarely in our laps, and we're the ones that should deal with it. And instead, we hide behind the Lord will do it. Here, he said, what I have done, you do now. You wash one. You use the word of God for the restoration of some soul, or for the cleansing of that person. It's not just the Lord is doing it from the glory. He is, but he's doing it through us. And I think it's important to see that. And I think that verse brings it out. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
Yeah, I'll just read a few verses in connection with your comment, Brother Stan, from the last chapter of Job, because I think it's something along the line of what you said, and it's perhaps oftentimes our own experience. Mr. Darby said something I enjoyed. He said, we can see farther than we can walk. And sometimes I just enjoyed these verses in connection with Job. And it's a little bit helpful, too. Job chapter 42 and verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things do wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I think we've all professed things, and then afterwards we've held things, and we say, I believe this, or I believe that. And then we come to the experience that we didn't really understand what we were saying, and yet what we said was true. I think often we make profession of things, and the answer to that is not to abandon the profession, but to really lay hold of it. And the Lord may pass us through an experience that really causes us to lay hold of something perhaps we have professed. Perhaps we thought what we knew it really meant to be at the Lord's table, and then a test comes. We said we saw the Lord in the midst, and then the test comes, and we really uttered things too wonderful for us, and we never really fully lay hold of the truth in that sense. And when we say that we have completely, then we haven't really learned the truth as we ought to learn it. But I just say this in connection with these experiences, that they ought to humble us and to cause us not to abandon the truth and throw it over, but to just really humble ourselves and to say, well, what I uttered was too wonderful for me, but I really want to enter into the good of it. And I believe that we can be of help to one another in this, because I think we've all said things, and it's really true, but our lives don't rise up to the full truth of what we have said. And so the Lord passes us through experiences that would cause us to, and not to, not as a miserable thing, but really because he wants us to enter into the full enjoyment of what we've professed and what we've said.
There's only one man, when they asked him, who art thou, that could say, I am altogether and absolutely what I say to you. None of us can say that.
They asked him who he was, and then he says what sounds like an aside from it, but is squarely the answer. His words and his person were one and the same, weren't they? They spoke the same language. Beautiful.
We have to, beloved, we have to get a hold of what grace has done. And it has taken a poor, rotten, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner and blessed him. And that's me, that's you, that's each of us. And there's nothing good in us. I don't like referring constantly to Mr. Darby, but I'm going to refer to it this time. He says, take the aggregate of all your sins and everything you've done. He says, you're worse than that. What you are is worse than that. The nature, the sin nature that you have in yourself. And he's atoned for it all and put it all away. I just want to make a comment. I don't want to get into this because that's not the subject of our chapter, but we have no authority, no assembly today, or ever had, the authority to deliver anyone to Satan. I think that was maybe misunderstood. The apostle did, and he did deliver certain ones to Satan. But we can put them away from among ourselves. That's as far as we can go. And when they're out there, it's because we have failed. It's because the assembly, the responsible ones, have failed to exercise the needed discipline before that act. All discipline ought to be with a view of restoration without any need for excision, without any need for putting away. And no assembly is ever in a state to put anyone out unless it has made the sin its own. We are in a priestly relationship. We are here to manifest the grace of God. And when we become a judicial court, we have left the ground of grace. We've left the ground of true Christianity. And we've taken the ground that the world takes. And that is not what we are. We're not a court of law. We're dealing with souls that are precious to Christ. And we ought to seek the shepherd's heart. Mr. Darby says, I hate to do that. I'd like to do that. Or scratch that. I'll say it. The need of shepherds is the greatest need we have. The greatest need we have, and we have very few of them. I can name some that I esteem very highly because they're really shepherds. And they really have the interest of the sheep at heart. And they're not approving a point or putting a person down, but they're exercising the grace of God. I can't say it often enough. The law, a legalism, a legal brother cannot restore anyone. He can put them out. He can make them feel miserable. But the grace of God and the sense of grace, the sense that here I am, a rotten sinner, deserving of nothing but eternal judgment, and who am I to sit in judgment on you? The only way you can arise above that is the prerogative of love itself. If it's not love that's acting in going out to one, seeking to restore them and bring them back into a proper relationship to the Lord, we're totally off the ground of grace. And we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. There's so many that are out there that we haven't even sought and gone out. I believe, let me put it this way, when an assembly is brought to the point where they have to put away from their midst one who has fallen into sin, it ought to be with tears, it ought to be with sorrow, it ought to be with deep grief, and with the thought of, we have failed. We have failed with this brother or this sister because this is necessary. We should have sought them and won them and turned them from the wrong course they were on before that ever was necessary. If that is necessary and the person is put out, we ought to leave them with the Lord to a point. How did Paul know that the man that he commanded, the Corinthians, put away from among yourselves that wicked person? They were not disposed to do that. He forced them to do that. And now then in the second epistle, he says, restore him. Confirm your love to him. Forgive him. How did he learn that he was repentant? Well, there had to be some contact made with the man in order to find out his true state of soul. You can't just completely leave them out there. A sheep will never find its way back. The Lord hasn't dealt that way with us. The shepherd went out after the straying sheep. So I think that some of the things that were said were unbalanced. And we need to balance these truths. We shouldn't be negating the discipline by going to a person that has sinned and making them feel, oh, that's all right. It's not, you're not so bad. That's not what we should do. That's setting aside the discipline of the assembly. But neither should we completely leave them without ever making any kind of contact. I'm not talking about social fellowship. I'm talking about a contact where you discern their state. It's like going to a patient in bed and you're across the room and say, well, how are you feeling? No, you go to them. You put your hand on their forehead to find out, do you still have a fever? That's what's needed to find out where souls are. That's what grace does. And we owe everything. Everything. To the grace of God. When are we going to learn what grace is?
In the glory.
We're supposed to learn it now. brother who is mentioned in Scripture, and I believe he was more of a shepherd than any other brother in the church, mentioned in Scripture at least, and that was Timothy. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul speaks of him, verse 19, Paul says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There was inside the Timothy, in his affections, a desire to shepherd the Lord's people. It was a gift from God, obviously, and he it dwelt within him. He earnestly delighted to care for the welfare of God's people. And so Paul speaks of him as the one who naturally cared for their state.
A shepherd, isn't it?
That's what a shepherd is.
Seems to be a individual work too, and I think it's a work that is not visible to many others, and that perhaps we need to be encouraged in that, that to get down, and that's what costs, brethren, to lay aside our importance, any position outwardly that we might have, to get down to feet level. That is rather difficult. I was impressed some time ago at reading the law of the red heifer in Numbers 19. And it was the water of separation that is prepared for the cleansing of a person who had contact with the dead. And it's interesting in that the preparation of that water of separation, the red heifer was burnt to ashes, and into that red heifer was put cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. It's a figure of what man is in his outward glory, his grandeur, the cedar, the outward glory, and the scarlet, and the hyssop. Man in his humble, in his nothingness, it's all put into the fire. But when the time comes for the water to be sprinkled on the person that was contaminated, what was used? It wasn't the cedar wood. It wasn't the scarlet. It was hyssop. And that to me speaks, brethren, why can't we help somebody that's drifting? We just see them go and go, and it seems like we're powerless to stop them, to be a help at a right time. I myself have come to the conviction that we don't know how to be hyssop. Nothingness, absolutely nothing. And be able to get down at feet level. And you know, feet, when they've been walking all day, they don't smell that good sometimes. It's not a real pleasant task to do. But that's what it takes. That's shepherding, like has been mentioned.
That's important because there's no glory in shepherding the people of God. The shepherd isn't always appreciated. Our brother Chuck was speaking of the sheep who wanders off from the flock. And when the shepherd goes after the sheep and puts its crook around it and pulls it back, the sheep doesn't appreciate that initially, but it's for the good of the sheep. If the shepherd just let it wander off, it's going to fall into danger and so on. And I've wondered if that isn't why when Peter writes to the shepherds and exhorts them to feed the flock of God in 1 Peter 5, that he refers to the reward as a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I pondered this because the crowns that are taken up in the New Testament as rewards for faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ are usually taken up in contrast. In other words, a crown of life is given to one who lays down their life in death. A crown of righteousness is for one who seeks to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And what is a crown of glory for? Well, if you seek to shepherd the people of God and encourage them, there may be no glory in that, as Brother Bob has said. But the Lord says, never mind. If you just quietly seek the good and blessing of the people of God, I'll give you a crown of glory at the end as a reward. Now, I realize, brethren, that that crown of glory is given to those who had, who were shepherds. It's a specific group there and so on. But I think there is a broad application, if you will allow me to make it, because I suggest that there is a sense in which every one of us, brothers and sisters alike, can seek to shepherd the people of God. Have you sought to encourage somebody in the Lord this past week? When you spoke to your fellow young person, when you called that sister on the phone, when you met that brother in town, did you seek to encourage them in the Lord in some way? We can all in that way seek to be shepherds. Now, I realize that shepherd pastor was a specific gift and a gift that I believe is given until the Lord comes. You get that in Ephesians. But I just suggest, too, that there is a sense in which we can all seek to be shepherds. And sisters, if you seek to shepherd another sister, if you seek to shepherd a young person, you may not be appreciated for it. There might be no glory in it. But I've often wondered with Eutychus when he was sitting in that window, I've often wondered, brethren, if there hadn't been somebody with a shepherd's heart in the third loft in Troas, if it would have spared Eutychus that experience. Now, I don't say that to excuse Eutychus in any way. He ought not to have sat in the window. He ought not to have wearied of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I've often thought if he sat down there, if someone hadn't gone over and just touched him on the arm or put their arm around him and said, Eutychus, this isn't really a good seat. There's a chair over by me. Why don't you just come over and sit by me? I'll be glad to have your company. Perhaps that would have encouraged Eutychus out of the window. And maybe, as someone has already alluded to, if we sought to shepherd one another in a very practical way, maybe it would spare us from many, many things. And so I just say this, brethren, it's a very practical thing. Christianity is a practical thing. And I believe if we have a sense of grace in our souls, and let me just say this too, Peter, of whom we read in this chapter, who experienced the grace of the Lord over and over and over again. He experienced it in the beginning of the chapter. He experiences it in the end of the chapter. It's interesting that when you go to his epistles, 19 times in those two epistles you have the word grace, 3 times you have the word long-suffering, and 3 times you have the word patience. Now, what better person to write about grace and long-suffering and patience than Peter, who had experienced it in a real way? And he sums it all up in the last verse of his last epistle: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge is good, brethren, but if we don't grow in grace at the same time, it's going to lead to many, many difficulties. May we have a deeper sense of grace in our own souls, that grace, which does not compromise the truth in any way, but that grace might flow out to our fellow brethren.
I'd like to go back to Judas. Now, in respect to what we've been speaking about, we would wonder, why would the Lord waste time with this man when he knew what his destiny was going to be? And so he washes his feet, and he gives warning that one of them is going to betray him. And then after that, he gives him the favored sop at the meal. Why did the Lord do this? I believe because Judas, as he went to his eternal damnation, he would go there but never be able to accuse the Lord of not loving him and care for his soul. And so some have to work with ungodly people every day. And we might think, well, it's just a waste of time to show them little kindnesses and favors because it's just obvious that their destination is set. Well, not necessarily as long as they are alive, but if they should perish and go to hell, what kind of a memory are they going to have of us as to our reflection of the Lord Jesus? And something that has impressed me is that the disciples, when they wrote, like Jude and Peter and John, that when they spoke of apostasy, they never named Judas by name. And I wondered if they did that because they saw how the Lord treated him and they felt they couldn't, should I say, make an exposure of, well, this is what we're talking about. So there's a carefulness, isn't there, even before the ungodly.
What does the psalm say? My own familiar friend, we took sweet counsel in the house of God together, but the Lord felt it. The Lord felt it. And I'd say, say this reverently, it's with the greatest reluctance that the Lord saw Judas go out. His heart of love, even afterwards, and looking back, it caused the Lord great grief. And I think we see the heart of God in that. And the heart of God, you know, a man has to do an end run around the love of God to go to hell. You see that even in the book of Revelation, when the sorest judgments are to be poured out upon this earth, but the heavens is open and the ark of God is seen. And it's as if God were saying to this poor world, he said, "It was blood on the mercy seat for you." And man, God is love. Nobody made him that, another has said, but we make him a judge by our sins. And it's a thing to really lay hold of, is that the Lord loved Judas. He counted him as a friend.
It's a difficult thing to go to hell. You have to determine to go there.
Now, we had a good word on choice at Des Moines, and I'd like to hear it again because it spoke here about choice, and maybe the brother would say something, but I believe that the comment that he made was that after the cross, we don't read of choice in the Bible. Can we hear a little more on that? Because this is one of the things that we're hearing, these worldly philosophies. They talk about choice everywhere. They're advertising choice as some kind of a right and virtue and maybe we could have a word on that.
Up to the cross of Christ, that men were being proved by God himself as to whether or not they could measure up to what he was laying before them. And if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, even connection with his people, that it says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Or as Elijah said that. But even Moses said it to the people, "Therefore choose life." And so the whole of the Old Testament, I believe, was written to be a proving ground as to whether man could choose the right thing. And when the Son of God came in love and mercy to this poor world, they had, shall we say, the choice as to whether or not they would receive him. And all they could come up with was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they begged Pilate. They begged him to crucify him. That's the heart of man. And that's why I believe after the cross and after the Spirit of God came down, it was never a point to ask man to choose whether he would receive the blessing or not. It's now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Could I ever make a right choice? I never could. And I believe every one of us sitting here this afternoon can heartily say it was by the sovereign grace of God that drew me in to be a part of his family. If it was up to me to choose, I would be lost forever. And so I believe that, I know we have a little hymn that says, "Decide for Christ today." And I think we have to leave a little room for, shall we say, poetic license. But I believe that we should remember that it's not up to man to choose anymore. He's a reprobate, lost sinner, according to the book of Romans. And God has provided for him in the death of Christ, so that now it's a matter of believing on the one whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. So it's not now to choose. We cannot put any burden upon a man to accept the gospel. It's a matter of simply believing by faith that Jesus died for sinners and Jesus died for me.
Would you say his last chance to choose, he chose Barabbas, and after that, lost.
Thou commandest all men everywhere to repent, and you have to disobey God in order to go to hell. You have to disobey God to go to hell because he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's no exception.
That's why it says, how shall they, thinking of that verse in Peter, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it's interesting, even in the verse that our brother quoted in Deuteronomy, in a sense it wasn't even a choice given. He said, I've set before you life and death. He doesn't say, therefore choose life or death. That's not what he says. He says, therefore choose life. And so the gospel is going to be preached in this building over the next three evenings if the Lord leaves us here. We don't give man a choice in that sense. We set before them life, and they're responsible to receive that. And I believe that everyone who is in hell will have had an opportunity to receive the testimony that God gave them. There'll be nobody in hell who will have an excuse or be able to blame themselves or be able to blame God, I'm sorry. And I think that will be perhaps one of the most awful things about hell. You know yourself, if you do something and you don't have anybody to blame for it, because that's human nature, that's frustrating. If I use this illustration, my family's here, but when I travel with my family, sometimes I have somebody to blame if we get lost, because I say, well, you should have been reading the map, or you could have been helping watch for the road signs and so on. But when I'm alone and I get into a strange city and I get lost and I have nobody to blame but myself, that's frustrating. Well, I don't say that, brethren, to bring any levity into this meeting, but just to show the frustration there will be in a place where the worm dieth not. And men and women and young people will have the memory of opportunity to receive. And think of Judas here. Will he be able to point in a lost eternity and say, the Lord treated me in a different way? The opportunity wasn't open to me like it was to the other 11? No, he'll have no one to blame but himself as he realizes the awful reality of the opportunity and the grace that was shown to him. But as been said, he obeyed not, he refused it, and the end was that he went to his own place.
Before we leave those verses we've been dwelling on, I just want to read verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Connection with Judas, there's a course of things I think is really solemn and certainly ought to be something to search anybody who's sitting here and not real with God. If you go back to the 12th chapter, when they prepared him a supper in Bethany, and Mary took that pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and opened it and poured it on Jesus, and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Judas manifests the problem right there. He didn't seem to have a real appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. What was in Judas's heart was a love of money, and it tells us there, when he said, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that what was put therein. So it was really love of right there in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, hearing his words, seeing the miracles, and evidently Judas himself must have done the miracles. And yet, here was a love of money countenanced in the heart. And then, if you go over to the 13th chapter where we've already gone, and notice in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He's going to go a step further now, since he couldn't get his hands on those 300 pieces of money from the ointment. Why, he figured out a plan to sell the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he thought that the Lord Jesus would walk out of the trap they put for him, as he had many times, and he would have the money in his pocket, and no one would ever know what happened. But isn't it awful to see how Satan lures his victims into his trap? And then notice in verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. The Lord Jesus never showed anything but kindness to Judas. His last word to Judas was, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And so Satan entered into him. I don't know that Scripture speaks of anybody else. Maybe somebody can correct me, that Satan entered into. I suppose Satan was afraid that Judas might not go through with the plan. And so to make sure he went through, Satan himself entered into Judas. What an awful, awful end for a man that was so close to the Lord Jesus. Think of the awfulness of sitting in Bible meetings, having the Bible open on your lap, having the chance to accept the Lord as your Savior. You know it all. You've heard it. And you don't do it. You don't accept the Lord Jesus. I tell you, it's awful, the end of such a person.
There is something very precious that we don't want to skip over. Our time is pressing on. It'd be nice to get through some of these verses. But in the midst of all this, you have Judas the betrayer. And then at the end, we have Peter, the one who denied his Lord. We find in the midst of all this in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And I think, brethren, this is a very precious expression to meditate on. It's the first time that it appears in John's Gospel, in the Word of God, and it's the first of five times. You'll find it on four subsequent occasions in this Gospel, and we don't have time to mention it. They're a precious study, but it is interesting, I would just say this in passing, that on three of the other occasions, this occasion here and three of the other occasions, you find it's always in association with Peter, Simon Peter, some event that involved Peter as well. The only time you don't have it associated with Peter is in the 19th chapter, where you find John at the foot of the cross, and he's mentioned there as the disciple whom Jesus loved in connection with the Lord, commending his mother to his care. But on the other four occasions, it's in connection with an event with Peter, when they were running early to the sepulchre, in connection with the Lord speaking to them in the last chapter of John. And here it's in connection with Peter too. Peter sees, leaning on Jesus' bosom, this one who was referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've just thought of a contrast here. Peter might have been the disciple who felt he loved the Lord. And that was true. Peter did love the Lord. And that love came out in a very real way after Peter was restored in the end of the gospel. But Peter was occupied perhaps more with himself and his love for the Lord. But here was one who was occupied with the fact that the Lord loved him. And I don't want to repeat what was said this morning, but I think this bears out the importance of entering in, brethren, in a deeper way, not to how much we love the Lord. That's only going to get us into difficulty and make us discouraged, but to be occupied as John was with the love that the Lord had for him. And as he leaned on the heart of the Lord Jesus here and enjoyed that love, isn't it interesting that Peter, he turns to John and he asks him this question. In other words, Peter recognized that here was one that was close enough to the Lord to ask this question. And I know you've experienced this, some real question in your life. You say, "I can go to that brother. I can go to that sister because they're close to the Lord and they'll have a word from the Lord." And what does John do when Peter asks him this question? He says in verse 25, that he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" He went to the Lord for the answer. He didn't give his own thought about who it might be around the table. No, he asked the Lord. And I appreciate a brother that I can go to that I know is going to give me an answer from the Word of God, from the Lord. And I've appreciated ones I've asked a question and they say, "Well, I'll pray about that. I'll get before the Lord about that." Oh, you know, when they come with the answer that it's from the Lord, And so we need to challenge each of our hearts. Are we walking in a close relationship with the Lord, enjoying His love for us, so that if another sister, another brother has a question, they feel free to come to us, knowing that they will get a word from the Lord? Well, it's a real blessing to have those in the assembly who are the disciples whom Jesus loves.
I'd like to, again, a distinction in words that the Spirit of God uses in the 23rd verse and the 25th. They appear in our King James translation to be very similar, but only the one in the 25th verse is quoted in the last chapter of our gospel. In the last chapter of our gospel, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. That is referring to the 25th verse. The beauty of the 23rd and the 25th verse is that really there's a difference in preposition. Now, there was leaning in the bosom of Jesus. It is not really a question of you can't be in someone's bosom, but it's spiritually he was in the good of the bosom of Jesus. And then the 25th verse is a different preposition, on Jesus' breast. That's what was seen by Peter, but the 23rd verse really brings out what was enjoyed by John. He was in the bosom of Jesus, which is a extremely spiritual thing. And so, I repeat, that when it's quoted in the last chapter, it's only the physical that is referred to, and not the spiritual. Just to summarize, in the 23rd verse, he was in the bosom of Jesus, which physically is impossible. Therefore, that's not the thought. It's in the good of the bosom of Jesus, of his thoughts. And then the 25th verse is the physical. And notice it's different. Bosom and breast. They're different words and an entirely different meaning, which is beautiful.
It's occupation with the Lord's love for us that causes our response to deepen, because, brethren, we don't want to give the thought that there shouldn't be a deepening response as we go on with the Lord in our Christian pathway. But I've sometimes said that with the bride in the Song of Solomon, the less she becomes occupied with her love for the bridegroom, the more she becomes occupied with his love for her. And as she enumerates the qualities and attributes of the one who loves her, what is the response at the end of it all? Yea, he is altogether lovely. And I believe that at the end of the discourse, her love had no doubt deepened. Her response and her affections were awakened in a way that they had never been before. But what was it the result of? Was it the result of her trying to generate a response in her heart to the bridegroom? No, it was the result of occupation with himself, who he was, his love for her. And so I just say our response ought to deepen, and it will deepen, brethren, in the measure in which we're occupied with himself and his love to us.
I think that's good in thinking about what we have in the rest of the chapter, too, is the importance of really understanding something in our souls, of the love of Christ. Because we get the new commandment then in verse 34, new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We don't understand the love of Christ, we're going to be hampered in our ability to love one another as he loved us. And I think it's so significant, it's a new commandment, because in the Old Testament, the commandment was love thy neighbor as thyself. The point of reference in love was myself. So I love myself, I should love my neighbor as I love myself. But self is now completely out of the picture. It's not there any longer. And we're told to love as he loves us, as I have loved you. And so we need to understand that love. It's love that loves, no matter what. It's love that loves because of the source and not because of the object. If we understand that, then we can love in that way.
Bob, I have a question. As we're sitting here, there are certain ones that we know from experience, and we've had pleasant circumstances surrounding. And as Christians, I really love that, brother. But that isn't this, is it? How can we, in the capacity that we see ourselves normally in, really love one another as the Lord has loved us?
1 John 4 and verse 19. We love him. Maybe he isn't there. We love because he first loved us. And in this way, if I find it difficult to love any brother, I need to go back to think of how much he loved. Just think of it, brethren, how he is so falsely accused, how he was hit in the face, spit on, and how he hung on that cross. And when God himself laid our sins on him, and he bore the full punishment of all our sins, that's the measure of his love, brethren. And that's far, far, far beyond anything that we could ever think about. So, brethren, if we think of his love for us, we're going to be able to love others as well.
Very practical side. I hope I can explain my thought clearly, but we're often caught in a practical dilemma in connection with what you say, brother, because when there's difficulties in the assembly and perhaps there's brethren going on with things of which we can't approve, and we come to a situation like this with our children at the table. And I think it's very beautiful to be assured in our hearts that we can both at the same time be faithful to the truth and yet not cut down our brethren. And we need to have that confidence in connection with raising our children, that we don't need to destroy our brethren in front of our children, and yet we don't have to say, monkey, see no evil, do no evil, hear no evil, and pretend that we don't see things that are seen. And if there is real love to keep his commandments and faithfulness to the truth, if ye love me, you keep my commandments, and if there's faithfulness to Christ, and Christ is our object, then I believe we're going to take up matters at the table in a sanctified way that is not going to cut down our brethren, but nevertheless isn't going to kind of, well, I don't see that, because our children often observe things that we're, and they're observant of things, of what's going on, and they're looking for a reaction. But our heart has to be first in faithfulness to Christ and to his word. And if there is real love for our brethren, it's not being blind to their faults. But you can just see how the Lord handled this very difficult situation. And I think those of us who are older have seen how God has preserved our children through the worst situations in the assembly, where they've come out seeing the real principles and the faults that were at work, and yet have come out with an uncritical spirit towards brethren who have failed. And I think there's something very practical and lovely here, because the Lord didn't, as I say, put blinders on in connection with the evil in Judas or even identifying Judas, but it was just, I don't know how else to express it, just to say that there was real love in his heart for Judas, and God was his object, and that's the only thing that's going to keep us. It's not by some psychological means or trying to sugarcoat everything or anything like that, but our children can be preserved through the most worst and difficult situations and come out of it recognizing the evil, distancing themselves from the evil, and yet not having bitter and hard feelings towards brethren that have gone on badly.
I'd like to say with John that he was one that perhaps gained the most out of feet washing. There was that spirit of competition that was going before, but after the feet washing, John wasn't interested in the spirit of competition. And I'd like to suggest that when they went back to the table to go on with
with the meal that they perhaps were sitting a little bit differently than they were before. And so John doesn't go back and say, well, I'm going to sit next to the Lord and I'm going to have that place with him. But it was just a spontaneous action of entering into the love of the Lord Jesus that he just found himself there without even realizing perhaps why he was there. And so it's that matchless love, is it not, that just draws us right to the to his heart. And so John wasn't interested in any spirit of competition. And so the bride in the Song of Solomon was mentioned, and it's said of the question is raised, who is this coming up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Well, we're not naturally leaners. We're self-sufficient, and we can handle life and take things in stride, but the work of the Spirit of God is to make leaners out of us. And what a wonderful day that is when we lean upon him. And the question was raised, well, who is this leaning on her beloved? What was that independent one, that one of striving and in the lane of strong competition and so on? That's all gone, and here we are, leaning on that irresistible love. Brethren, I wonder if we aren't just about ready to leave the wilderness, how wonderful it is to be found leaning on him.
We shouldn't miss verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The now refers to the cross, again, looking forward to the accomplishment of the work that would be the glorification of the Son of Man in perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross. And God is glorified in him. In the 17th chapter, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Son with the Father. But here it's God glorified. Glorified as to the whole sin question. All that God is in his essential nature had to be glorified. We sometimes say satisfied, but glorified is a far better word. God is glorified in him. All that God is in his holiness and righteousness and truth and majesty, all glorified in the Son of Man being glorified on the cross, carrying his obedience to perfection there. He was never more perfect, never more the delight of God than when God had to turn his face. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never more perfect. The sin offering as well as the meat offering was most holy. So we should never forget. There was never anything in the blessed Lord when he was made sin that was not pleasing to God. In fact, he was never more pleasing to God, but that could not be expressed during those 3 hours. God was glorified as to the whole sin question. The center of the moral universe is the cross. Onward and back to him on the cross. That's where the pillars of the moral universe were reared up, and God's majesty and holiness and was all maintained. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway shall he glorify him. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord says, no, you don't have to wait that long. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He'd still be waiting if he was waiting for the establishment of the kingdom. It's not established yet. But no, he's been with the Lord all that time. God immediately responded. The only righteous answer to the work that Christ did on the cross was to glorify him and do it immediately. So he set him, that blessed man. It presents him as man to us because it was only on the cross where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the eternal Son dwelling in the Father's bosom, he wasn't his God, but he was his Father. But he was his God when he became a man. Thou art my God even from my mother's belly. And so when he cries, my God, it says, and it's in his humanity taking the place for you and me. He had to become one of us in order that he might atone for our sins. He had to go into that place of distance and be judged and cry out to God. And then after his resurrection, he tells Mary, go to my brethren and tell them I ascend unto my Father. That comes first. That was first. He was always his Father. Unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. He became his God when he became a man, the incarnation. And he'll always be that because he'll always be a man.
Describe those two verses. Spiritually sublime. Spiritually sublime. Someone has summed it up this way too, that in these two verses you have a perfect man, you have a perfect work, and you have perfect satisfaction. But I think what Brother Chuck has said is very good, because it was more than just satisfaction when it came to the work that was given him. I've sometimes illustrated it this way. Well, let me say this first. I believe to be glorified is to have all the attributes and qualities that make up a person brought into full display. And that's what we see in the work of the Lord Jesus. And I've sometimes illustrated it this way. I might set one of my children to a task, and when they've had ample time to complete that task, I may come in and review what they have done, and I may be thoroughly satisfied with the work that I have given them to do. But you wouldn't say I was glorified in the work. You wouldn't say that some qualities or attributes were brought out because of the work that I had given them to do. But isn't it wonderful to think, brethren, that the Lord Jesus, he not only satisfied a holy God as to the claims of sin, but every attribute of God was brought into full display, and he completely glorified God, both in his pathway, as has been already referred to, I have glorified, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He completely glorified the Father in his pathway, and he completely glorified God as to the whole work of redemption that has been brought before us so well. But I just say that because it's more than satisfaction. That's true. God is forever satisfied. And just look up this afternoon. You want proof of God's satisfaction? Just look up and see a man seated at his right hand who has made full atonement. That's what the book of Hebrews does. It points us to the man in the glory. It says, do you want proof I'm satisfied with the work? You get that in the first chapter. He seated him at his own right hand, the one who offered himself without spot to God. And so God is satisfied, but more than that, brethren, he has been fully glorified in what was accomplished here on this earth.
Attributes to God which seem contradictory to the natural mind, that is, that God is light and God is love. And nowhere at the cross were they joined together, but the fact that God was light and in him is no darkness at all, that he could not have sin in his presence, and that he was love. And love may cause us sometimes to pass over things and to overlook things and so on, but there at the cross we see that God was glorified, that all that he was, light and love, was displayed there at the cross. That his light couldn't have sin in his presence, and that he laid that burden of sin upon his Son. And we see the love of God there in the gift of his Son. Wonderful thing, the center of two eternities.
Beautiful thought that in the Gospel of John that presents Christ as the Son of God, that the expression Son of Man occurs more than the expression Son of God. Now, I know that the expression Son implies Son of God, but I believe that the point is not merely one of statistics of how many times something occurs, but we see the full display, don't we, in that he became a man, Son of Man.
And so here, now is the Son of Man glorified. Would it be wrong to interpolate that now the Son of God? Well, I'm not qualified to say, but the Word of God says Son of Man, and so I'm going to leave it at that. But to think that that expression, Son of Man, is blended throughout this gospel that presents Christ as the Son of God. What a beautiful blending of the display of the heart of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God.
What is the real glory of man? It is to glorify God. It is to obey God. And he can't do anything better than that. To obey God. And here was the Son of Man in perfect obedience all the way to the very end, glorified in a path of perfect obedience. And in that path, God was glorified.
Can you explain a little bit more, Chuck, on that verse 32? I'm not sure that I understand it real well. God shall also glorify him in himself. Maybe you could explain that a little further.
God shall glorify Christ, that is, in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. He set him in. You're asking about the in himself. I'm not sure, so I'm not going to make a comment. We'll ponder it. Maybe someone has a thought. You know, John is the most the youngest are attracted to it, but it's really the deepest in Scripture. The deepest is in John's Gospel.
Well, we find one at the end of the chapter then who was real, that is Peter, but his heart was full of self-confidence. And brethren, this is a warning to us. If Judas is a warning to anyone here who's lost and passing as a Christian amongst the people of God, then Peter is a warning to those of us who do know the Lord as our Savior. Peter was real. There was repentance later on, and there was real restoration, and the Lord used him in a wonderful way. But I believe that the difficulty with Peter was that he trusted in his own heart. And the Lord had to show Peter by bitter experience the truth of that verse, that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Brethren, we've been speaking of the grace of God during these readings. Brethren, do we really realize that it's not ourselves, that if there's any response in our hearts, it's not of ourselves? We can't keep ourselves. Maybe we've been refreshed and encouraged today in some way, but we're going to need fresh grace tomorrow. If we think we've come to reach a certain point in our lives spiritually where we can go on now in self-confidence, the Lord is going to teach us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But let me just say this too about Peter, because I think in following the course of Peter here, you see it was really a chain reaction of events that led to him eventually denying his Lord three times with oaths and curses. You have to compare it in the different Gospels. But first of all, as I say, his heart was filled with self-confidence. Though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. Now it's true that so said all the other disciples. But God, the Lord, as it were, used Peter as a sample of what was really in all of their hearts. And so all the other disciples said they wouldn't deny him either. But Peter was used as an example to bring out this truth that I'm speaking of. And so first of all, it began with self-confidence. Then we read, too, that he followed afar off. I find that a very searching statement. Maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I want to follow the Lord, but there are certain things I want to keep for myself, certain things I want to do. So I'm going to follow, but I'm going to follow afar off. You know, it's interesting, when Israel went out to fight with Amalek in the book of Exodus, it says in another place, Amalek smote the hindermost of them, those that were farthest from the captain. They followed, but they followed afar off. And so this is what Peter did. And then we find that he comes to the fire to warm himself, and it says he stood by the fire in one of the Gospels. And then we read that he sits down with those who had no love for his blessed Lord. And through that, these events, and eventually associating himself with this company who had no love for his Lord, it ended up that he denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. And I think the progression is spelled out for us in the first psalm. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," that's Peter following afar off, "or standeth in the way of sinners," he stood at the fire, "or sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Those things characterized Peter, and it made him a candidate to deny his Lord. Well, I just say these things as a warning to those of us who know the Lord. It is possible that we can get into a state of soul where we're so self-confident and we get away from the Lord. We'll never lose our salvation, of course, but we can come to a point where we, perhaps even like Peter for a time, and in a hard place, we may deny the Lord in this way. Brethren, we can't trust our own hearts. I don't know what's in my own heart. Only the Lord knows that. But we can be preserved as we have a sense of grace in our souls.
Peter did love the Lord, didn't he?
Yeah.
But the point to get a hold of is that we can't trust in our love for the Lord. We must learn to trust that He loves us. That's the point.
There's a difference between going out and weeping bitterly and going out and hanging himself.
Yeah, I think that's good, Brother David, and I wanted to mention that. I appreciate that. Go back to the 30th verse of our chapter just to confirm what you say. This is of Judas. "He then, having received the sop, went out, and it was night." And of course, there was no repentance with Judas. But go to the 26th of Matthew and get the contrast, just to see what you say from the scriptures. You get a wonderful contrast with Peter here, who was really the Lord's and who was happily and wonderfully restored. The last verse of Matthew 26, verse 75. "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now notice this. "And he went out." Now he went out too. Judas went out. But the difference is he went out and wept bitterly. There was immediately the realization of what he had done, and the work had immediately begun in Peter's soul, which of course isn't completed, perhaps we might say, till the 21st of John.
We send number 2 in the appendix. "O Lord, thy love's unbounded, so sweet, so full, so free. My soul is all transported whenever I think on thee. Yet, Lord, alas, what weakness within myself I find. No infant's changing pleasures like my wandering mind. And yet thy love's unchanging, and doth recall my heart to joy in all its brightness, the peace its beams impart." Number 2 in the appendix.
Oh, Lord, thy love.